first two tapes I made. One of them on Right Divine Warrior Truth, and the second one on this business of studying to show ourselves truth. On the God of Work Beneath, God be ashamed. One of the things that that I try to do everywhere I go, I try to get people to study for themselves. As you know, I'm not interested in getting before a group of people who will just sit down and take in everything I say without checking it out. I want you to do that. The reason why I send out quizzes to you, and the reason why I've written the book with the questions in it and so on, is not that I might just get my name on a book or that I might get you to follow me, but I want you to study. I believe that one of the key verses in the Bible, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I believe that that this is the one way that you've really got to please the Lord. God has given you His Word. And it's up to you to get into it and study it and find out what it says. I know one of the stories back years ago that I heard about a woman who went to this party, a book signing party, and the author of the book was there. And she had never read the book, and she had never met the author, but during the course of it, she bought a book. It was being sold, and so she bought it, and she went up to the author and asked him, would he sign it? And he said, certainly. He said, you mean that you have not read my book yet? And she said, no, I haven't. And he said, well, he said, after you get through reading it, would you write me a letter and tell me what you think of it? He gave her his address, and so she got through reading the book and sat down and wrote him a letter and told him how much she appreciated the book, that she felt like through reading the book she got to know him better. And so the author wrote back to her, and out of it our romance began, and they ended up getting married. And I think that the moral of that story is that the author of this book wants you to read it, that we ought to correspond with him about what we feel about it, that if we're going to understand this and really fall in love with Jesus Christ, you're going to have to know what the Bible teaches about Him. The Bible is a revelation of God. That's what it is. It teaches you who God is, what He's done, what His purposes are, who His Son is, the facts of the resurrection, the necessity of the resurrection, the life of the believer, and so on. There's only one man in the Bible that was given the task, or the privilege, I should say, of revealing Christ in His present resurrected state to you. Now, we know, we talked about this a few minutes before we got started today, Peter knew that Jesus Christ was crucified and buried and raised from the dead, but he didn't preach that on the day of Pentecost. He didn't preach that as a means of getting saved. James did not do that. James said, James talked about his faith being shown by his works, which is typical of every Jew. Abraham, we were talking about this last night, Brian, that Abraham had to have offered up Isaac, because if he didn't, he would not have had faith. His faith was proven by the fact that he did something in response to what he believed God wanted him to do. And every Jew did that. They had a certain revelation given to them, and then their works was a result of that. But if there had been no works on the basis of that revelation, there would have been no salvation. People stumble over the fact that Jesus Christ told his disciples in Mark 16 that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. They said, well, if you really believe that he meant that, well, then baptism is a work, and that is a part of his salvation. Why, certainly, that's exactly what he meant. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Certainly that was true. Anybody that doesn't understand the Old Testament Jew and how the Old Testament Jew operated, certainly would come to the conclusion that this had nothing to do with us today. And it's true. But if you do understand the Jew in the Old Testament, you see that that was the means whereby these people actually came to a state of redemption. Look at verse 19 of this same chapter. This is chapter 6, 1 Corinthians. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? Now, this again, he's making reference to the fact that the Spirit is in us. He said that in Romans, which was written a little bit after this. He said it in Galatians. But it's in Galatians where Paul really began to reveal the truth that Jesus Christ actually was living in him. I want to take you now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is the first place where Paul begins to talk about the body. And I want you, if you have a Bible that you can write in, if you're making notes and have reference, whatever, always make note here and cross-index the passage here in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 with Ephesians chapter 4. Because this, while it became a truth as early as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it did not come into full-blown, full-knowledge truth until the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Paul here simply was what I was saying, laying the first foundation stones in the one-body principle. Look at verse 12. I'll not go through a lot of this because I don't want to take the time, but verse 12, for as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, I want you to get a picture of this, see? He says that the body of Christ is made up of individual members. You. All of us, each of us, become members of the body of Christ. But we must remember that here now he is beginning to show us that we are members in particular. In other words, we're more than just members one of another or part of a general body of Christ, but we are officially, the word is ex officio, we are literally members of the body of Christ in office. We are functioning members of the body of Christ. In verse 13, for the first time we read this, it's never been seen before. It did not show up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Roman, and Acts. You'll not find it in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. For the first time now, we see this. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink unto one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Then he goes on and describes the various functions in here. You see, the church at Corinth was having some problem with pride. There was some jousting going on. Some were trying to take preference over the others and take precedence and so on. So Paul comes on now and explains. If the foot shall say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. That's one of the most important verses in the Bible. You ought to really memorize that. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. This is not a part of man's doing. God did this. God has called us into one body, and he sets each member into the body as it pleases him. Now, the function of a body, obviously, and the analogy here, is that we're the body of Christ. I want you to look at verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. The body, then, as I see it, functioning, is made up of hands, wrists, arms, elbows, shoulders. In other words, that every functioning member of the body, for the body to function properly, has to have certain members in it. Now, the body of Christ is like that. And Paul uses that analogy, or if you will, please, this is a metaphor, a metaphorical statement. And he's using this to show us that we have a function. And let me say this to you. I really believe that if we don't understand this principle, we're really in trouble. That we're totally dependent on one another. We have to have one another. And if we know that we are members of the body of Christ and we are just as important to one another as they are to us, this finger right here can function and carry on and pretty well do. It's not very important to my hand. I probably could do without it. But I'm not going to be a perfect body without it. And in order for that finger to function, while it may not have a great deal of strength to it, or a great deal of power, or maybe it isn't good for anything except cleaning my ear out, I don't know what else it is, this finger still has a function. And it depends on the rest of the hand, and the hand depends on the wrist. The wrist depends on the arm. The arm depends on the elbow depends on the shoulder depends on the body, and so on. But all of us, while we are dependent on one another, and in order to function, must have that symmetry, we all are plugged into the head, and the head gives direction to every member of the body in particular. The reason why Paul said this in verse 27, he said, now you are members of the body of Christ, or you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now, remember that he said some in the church, and he refers now to the church, which is his body. That's the terminology of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where Paul uses that terminology, the church, which is his body. That's the last two words of verse 26 and the first three words of verse 27, the church, which is his body. Now, he talks about the church here, verse 28, 1 Corinthians. He said, and God has set some in the church, that is, in the body, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that, miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and so on. Now, in the early stages of the body, there were these things. Why? Because they were formed on Jewish principles, Jewish signs, Jewish wonders, and so on. But before very long, we no longer have the apostles as Paul was referred to in them, or prophets. But what we do have over here are the church, which is the body, having their own apostles and prophets. Turn with me, please, to chapter 3 of Ephesians. Paul starts off in verse 1, he says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. You get this? He's not writing to Jews now, he's writing to Gentiles. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, and how that by revelation he made known unto me is a mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, listen to what Paul's saying here, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of man. In other words, what Paul is saying is what he is revealing, what he has revealed, what was given to him to show to others, had never been seen or revealed to anybody at any time. Then he goes on to say, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, what we're coming into here then is a different thing altogether than what we see over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When he talks about the holy apostles and prophets, he's talking about men who that have been set forth as members of the body of Christ, particularly Gentiles. We see different ones in here who are given this name, this title, apostle. Paul himself was an apostle, not one of the 12. I don't think anybody can doubt that. He was not one of the 12. I believe that you'll find that Timotheus or Timothy was an apostle. Barnabas was an apostle. I'm sure that Luke was. Not an apostle, one of the 12, but Luke was a companion of Paul, certainly understood Paul's ministry, and I imagine that Luke, being a Gentile as he was a Greek, being a physician and receiving that apostolic office, no doubt was an apostle within the body of Christ. Now, what I'm saying is this, that what Paul first had revealed to him, if you try to carry it over into the other, it isn't the same thing. The first place, the miracles, the healings, the help, the diversities of tongues and governments and so on, all that's gone by now. He doesn't even mention it in there. It's all over. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12 over here, let's go back to that just for a minute. He talks about verse 31, to covet earnestly the best gift, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Now I want you to get down, if you will, please, as to what he's saying. Go down to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and the best gift is preaching. Notice chapter 14, verse 1. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Now, the word prophesy means to stand and tell the truth. A prophet is simply someone who tells the truth. Now, notice this. He talks about tongues, and oh, I wish the tongues people would read this sometimes. Just see what it says. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue or in a tongue or a language speaketh not unto man, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto man to edification and exhortation, comfort. And Paul, in other words, Paul is putting a precedent of preaching the truth or proclaiming the truth over this business of tongues. Now, what did he say about tongues? What was the purpose of tongues? And I think it's a good idea that we understand this. Verse 22 tells you what they are. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Now, who seeks after signs? The Jews seek after signs. But listen, wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Not to them that believe, not to believers, but to them that believe not. But prophesying, that is preaching, serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. In other words, Paul said it's better, if you want to get this down to comparison, it's better that those who are believers should hear the truth preached unto them than it would be for unregenerate man to go out and hear all this gibberish that was going on. He said it wasn't given to them. It wasn't given to save people, but to lost people. And it never was intended to be a sign of you having received the Holy Ghost to other believers, as it is today in the churches of America who practice it. Let's go back to Paul's first letter now. First Thessalonians, please. Chapter 4. First Thessalonians, chapter 4. And I want you to look at verse 16. When you read this letter, you're going to find the first usages of the words in Christ. For instance, in verse 16, now this isn't the first place, but I'm just using this as an illustration. This is the first letter Paul wrote in the book of Acts, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall be sent from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, I think you're going to find that John understood that believers were in Christ. Peter understood that. But what they didn't understand was what Paul later came to talk about. Now, let's go back then to Galatians and see where he first revealed this. Galatians chapter 1, please. I've never had anybody answer this that doesn't agree with this method of interpretation. How do you account for the fact? Here's the answer. Here's the question. How do you account for the fact that the Apostle Paul used the personal pronouns of I, me, and my so often to the exclusion of other men? That in me, my gospel, that he called me, that I might preach the gospel for. And there's never been able to answer that. Peter didn't do that. You'll search in vain for that, as having some special commission from Jesus Christ to do anything. James didn't have it. John didn't have it. None of them made those claims. And I'm going to say this to you as honestly as I know how. If Paul was not telling the truth, then we've got the biggest lie ever perpetrated on mankind in the following epistle. If he was telling the truth, then what other men are saying today about there not being any difference between these men, that's the biggest lie. The truth is that Paul himself had revealed within him something that no man had ever known before. And I want you to look now. He talks about his gospel. Now remember that this was no doubt the fifth or sixth letter written by Paul in the Acts period. And he starts off by talking about his gospel. Verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel, from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, Paul was so sure that the gospel that he was preaching was the truth of God that he pronounced anathema, or a person who preached any other gospel than the one he was preaching, as being cursed or damned, if you please. And I think it's very important. Does that still hold today? If it still holds today, if this is the truth of God, then this other gospel that's being preached, this lack of preaching the Pauline body of truth, obviously is going to bring condemnation to people instead of blessing from God. Then he goes on to say in verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, he goes on then and talks about this in verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's claiming here now that he did not get his message from Peter, James, and John, and so on. He was not under the Great Commission. That the revelation that he had was a direct revelation from God Almighty given to him through Jesus Christ, and that he was to go out and to proclaim his gospel. Now, I want you to look down in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, he didn't say in us or in all of us, but he said in me, that's personal, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred, not with flesh and blood. And then he goes on to talk about his how he began his ministry. Now I want you to notice something. About 17 years after he began to do this, now please don't misunderstand me. I know that right up until the very end of the book of Acts, Paul was still trying to preach the gospel of the circumcision to the Jews. And the reason why he's trying to do that, he had such a burden for them. You can't read Romans 9, 10, and 11 without realizing that Paul had a burden that actually brought him to put in writing and record for all time, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake. That's how deep his burden was. No wonder he still tried to reach them. But when he first started out, he started going out and preaching to the Gentiles. That's the reason why the first two letters he wrote were Gentile letters. He wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. First two letters he wrote were written to pure Gentile people who had no trace of Judaism whatever. They didn't have any Bible to search. They didn't have any Old Testament to search. They were not under the law. They were just pure Gentile converts. But by the time he writes to Corinth, the Corinthian church was founded basically on Jews, because he went to the synagogue there. Sosthenes, if you remember correctly, and some of the others, go back and read the account of the book of Acts. So when Paul goes to Corinth and then writes back to them, he's writing back primarily to Jewish believers. Then he writes Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews in that order, all of them indicating his desire to reach the nation of Israel with his message, which was the gospel of the grace of God. When he realized, by the time Acts closes, now he wrote those books in that Acts church, when he realized that God was not going to reach the nation of Israel with his message, then he said, I now go to the Gentiles. And he did from then on. Never went back to the Jews. But this is a very important point that you understand, that Paul did preach one gospel and Peter preached another. Here it is, chapter 2, Galatians. Now he went went up to Jerusalem, and he said in verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter. You agree, I'm sure, that there are two different gospels here, right? One of them was called the gospel of the uncircumcision, or the gospel to the Gentiles. The other is called the gospel of the circumcision, which is the gospel to the Jews. Now, verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Now notice that again, in me. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they to the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. Now, there's no question about this, that Paul, at the time he had written this letter, and he wrote it back shortly after this conference, at the time he wrote this, Paul was coming to the revelation that he later on was able to proclaim when the book of Acts closed, and that was Christ in you, the hope of glory. The gospel that he preached was the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a matter of saving grace. Now, let's go on. I want you to go over to 1 Timothy.
In 1 Timothy, Paul now is getting down to the end of his life, and he's writing some practical exhortations to his young son, the Lord Timothy. He talks about his gospel, his ministry, in the book of 1 Timothy, and he is reminiscing a little bit here. And verse 11, chapter 1, he says this, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust." Please underline that word, "mine." Paul is very specific about this matter of who this is committed to. Then he talks about himself. He said, "I thank God, Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." So what have we got here? Paul is claiming a unique ministry, a unique message. He gave this gospel to his trust. God enabled him. He counted him faithful, and he put him into the ministry. Then he goes on to describe what he was, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. "But I obtained mercy," again, prayerful, "because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Now, I want you to notice the claim that Paul makes here. And this claim that he makes is the only claim ever made in the Bible by anybody like this. Nobody else ever made a claim like this. And let's face it, dear people, it's, like I said a little bit ago, it is either the truth of God, and we ought to honor it and revere it and obey it and hold it up as truth, or it's a lie. If it's a lie, then let's tear out Paul's letters, because you can't trust him. And over half the New Testament is gone. But he writes to Timothy, and he says, "This is a faithful saying," verse 15, "this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, what does the word "chief" mean? Anybody? First, head. It actually means the head of the column. The one who goes first and all others come after them. That's the meaning of it. One who leads the pack, so to speak. In the very next verse, he says, "Howbeit, for this cause, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Now, how much plainer can you get than that? He said he was chief. He was the first at the head of a column. If he was first, then he said, "I obtain mercy, and for this, that in me first." Now, I want to ask you a question. See, this is something that I think some of us are a little bit vague on. If Paul was the first, and this was revealed to him, and not revealed to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or Peter, or James, or anybody else, if he was first, and he's a pattern to everyone who should hereafter believe, then let me ask you, don't you believe that what he wrote should be of utmost importance to us? Do you agree with me on that? You see, if he's first, and he was the one who obtained mercy first, and he's a pattern, in other words, a pattern is that which you lay down, and all things are made after it, then if he's a pattern to them which should have to believe on life everlasting, then the message of Paul and the Pauline epistles and Paul's letters are of extreme importance to anyone today who's going to be saved and to carry on the life that's pleasing to God Almighty. Wouldn't you say? How few people ever hear that, though? Why is it that you can sit in church week after week, month after month, year in and year out, and never hear it? You ever hear it before? I've never heard anybody preach it. I've listened to radio preachers all this country. I've read more books than most of you'll ever read in your lifetime. In fact, all of you put together. And I never found this truth. It's a most amazing thing. It staggers me to realize that here all these Puritans, these reformers, great, great men they were, and I honor them and revere them, because of their holy, pious lives. But not one of them thought or understood the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul. That he was the first. That he was the first one that Christ revealed himself in. Now, then when you take what Paul says, that he wasn't sent to baptize, and that he was not given the gift as permanent gift, he didn't. They all left him. He spoke with tongues. There's no question about that. He spoke with other languages. He made that boast of that. He was able to heal. A snake fastened itself on his hand on the island of Malta, and he just threw it off. The snake fell back in the fire. It didn't bother him at all. Wasn't sick over it. In other words, every miracle and what was promised in the 16th chapter of Mark was given to Paul along with the other apostles. But that faded away to the point that when he finally wrote his last letter, he was advising Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities. You see, he no longer had the ability to heal. He no longer had the ability. He himself had been shipwrecked and beaten and flogged and had gone through all kinds of torture and trial for the cause of Christ. And he was unable to do what he had once done. He actually came down to the place of not being able to do and not getting his presence. In fact, that happened by the time he got down to 2 Corinthians. Let me show you something else about him. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had something happen to him in his life. And this is where I believe, when I first began to realize what progressive revelation really was, I saw what Paul said in here. And I want you to notice it. I'll get you to underline when we come to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, underline that part of that statement. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He knew that what he had received was not all. He had a promise from Christ that what he had already seen, what he had revealed to him, was only partial, that there was more to come, and he makes this statement, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord, indicating that it was not finished yet. Now, he talks about a revelation that he did have. I know a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, or whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, for such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man. And I see the language that he's using here, he's obviously talking about himself, isn't he? He's talking about his own experience. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. In other words, he if it had been somebody else, why, he would have known what it was. But because of himself, he didn't know. He said, I don't know whether I was literally caught up in spirit, whether this was just a vision or a dream I had, or whether I literally was bodily caught up. He said, I really don't know. But he said, verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for man to utter. In other words, he was taken up into the paradise, or if you will, he identified it here, the third heaven. On one of my tapes that you'll be getting very shortly here, I explained the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and explained how these three different divisions are in there. Not like the Mohammedan looks at them, like a three-tiered heaven and a three-tiered hell. But there is immediate heaven surrounding our earth here, which is called the terrestrial heaven. And that is the domain and the complete area of promise given in the nation of Israel. Within this earth and the heavens here, when they have a heavenly promise, remember, it's not the same heavenly promise we have. Not the same one. That heavens and earth that their promise that they're thinking about has to do with this present one right here and the heavens around it. And Peter says that this present heavens and earth are going to be destroyed, but there'll be a new heavens and earth, indicating that even though it's a new one, it's still heaven and earth. It's still this book. Out beyond that, we have the third heaven. This is where Paul was caught up. Now, I want you to see this. And he talks about this in verse 2. He said, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows such a one, caught up into the third heaven. So the third heaven is where God's dwelling place is, and it's called paradise. Remember that when Adam walked upon this earth, God also walked in the garden. Is that correct? That was called paradise. And the word actually refers to the place where God is. And so when you see this, Paul was caught up into the place where God is. I believe this is where the abundant revelations begin to come to him. Because after the Corinthian letter was finished, and you begin to see Galatians and Romans and Hebrews being written, those are the three books, you'll remember, by the way, that have the statement that just to live by faith in them. And they have to do with the matter of the legal principles of Judaism as pertaining to the grace principles of Christianity. And they're in contradistinction one to the other. All right? He learns more from that after that trade closes and the post-Acts epistles begin. Now, verse 5, he talks about himself. Of such in one will I glory, yet in myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. For now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord Christ that it might depart from me, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now Paul learned the greatest lesson of his life here. God literally said to Paul, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul learned then that the weaker he got, and the more ineffectual he was, the stronger God worked on his behalf. Now that is a strange paradox, isn't it? And no lessons here about if you go off to some deeper life conference somewhere and learn how to study the Bible and pray and meditate every day and so on. The strength of the Christian literally comes through his weakness. When he is powerless and helpless and there's no place else to go, the strength of Jesus Christ comes through on his behalf. I'll give you a good illustration, if we are members of the body, as we say. And I'm putting a picture up here on the wall. And I've got a little bitty nail up there, and I'm trying to hold it. And I'm up there aiming at that thing, and I miss, and I hit the wrong nail. I hit this one. Every part of my body rushes to the aid of that. It goes to my mouth, everything comes, and my whole body feels the pain of that weaker member. I believe that's the teaching of this, that Paul is saying that the grace that God gave to him was sufficient for him, and it was made perfect in his weakness. And Paul learned this statement, and then we'll go on to something in just a minute. He said in verse 9, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So Paul then at this place received this revelation, and from here on, Paul's revelation then is based upon his weakness. And you'll see that this man in his post-Acts epistles begins to talk about strength and power and so on. Let's go over one more time, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. I want to just give you something to think about as we close this idea today. Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1 that we might have knowledge and power. In Ephesians 1:15, he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in saints, And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Let me ask you a question. When Paul wrote this about that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power, according to the working of his mighty power, how is that power going to be made manifest to us? And after what he learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, how do you believe that that power will be most effectual in us? When we're at our weakest, is that right? When we are most powerless. Listen to this, that power, and he speaks of it, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. When was the power of God most evident in the life of Jesus Christ? Was it not when he came to his most helpless state, when he's literally crucified and hanging on the cross and dying, correct? Then that's the teaching of Paul in this. This is the ultimate revelation of the Apostle Paul. And I think that we might understand this, that in these latter letters of his, and I'm not, I'm not honoring Paul above anybody else in the Bible. I'm just saying this, that we owe so much to him because if Paul had not written his letters, if I hadn't seen and understood that this man, through progressive revelation and learning this great truth as he did, I would never have learned it. I would never have learned it. I believe that the way we learn the truth is progressively. We don't get it all at once. But when you shut your ears and your eyes and your mind to anything else, obviously what you've done, you shut off any possibilities you're getting anymore. We were talking about a young man here just a little bit ago about how he doesn't want to hear anything I've got to say, or he doesn't want to read anything, not interested. Well, that's a danger that a lot of people have. They're not open. They will not check it out. What do you think Paul would have learned, my dear people, if he just suddenly come up short one day and he said, would have said to the Lord, now I've got all I want to learn. I'm going to go right on now and I'm going to do just what the rest of them are doing. What would have happened? Well, we wouldn't have had any truth, would we? But this man understood that he hadn't gotten it all yet. And that God put him through some terrible experiences, and that he had been actually lifted up in heavenly places, and then put back down here so sick and so weak and so helpless that he couldn't do anything for himself, that he began to cry out to God for relief, only to be told that through that weakness that he had, through that infirmity, through those persecutions and necessities, that the power of God was going to be made manifest in him. Now, Paul then says, be ye followers of me, as I am of Christ, and he did say that in there. Then, obviously, the way we're going to become kind of powerful Christians we ought to be is to go through the same kind of problem. I don't believe that most of us really understand the necessity of being down, of hitting the valleys, of the depressions that come in our life, the weak moments that come. I don't think you understand the great value of them. They're teaching points, my dear people. And I learned this from Paul. Paul learned everything he learned by going through being beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, misunderstood, discussed, cussed, mistreated, persecuted. This is the way he learned it. But when I see this matter of right and divine word of truth, then it comes down to this. Number one rule, all scripture is for us, but not all of it is to us. We have to learn that, primarily. I can sit down and read or preach or teach from any portion of the Bible because it is, in fact, for me and for you. But when I come down specifically to a message for the body of Christ, when I want to understand something of the great truth as it concerns my present relationship to God Almighty through Jesus Christ our Lord, I've got to come to the scripture which is to us, and that specifically, according to Paul's own words, are his epistles. Peter never made that claim, nor did John, nor did James, and I'm going to keep saying that over and over again so that you understand and comprehend the unique message of the Apostle Paul. He was the one in whom Christ first revealed himself. He was the one. He was the first one. There were no others. And he actually asked us then that we might be followers of him as he is of Christ. It's well worth our time to study it out and find out what it means to be a follower of Paul. Paul evidently suffered a great deal for the cause of Christ. I believe everyone who's in Christ today is going to have to do the same thing. I don't think it's going to be an easy life. I think you're going to be misunderstood. I think you're going to have all kinds of false accusations thrown at you. I know I certainly have. And if you just weather it through and keep your chin up and say, well, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, and go on and study and learn and take this as to you and get into these epistles. And by the way, as soon as I finish up this four gospel thing, I'm going to go into practical aspects of the Christian life. And I think it's time that we understood that the only way you're going to learn what it means to live a Christian life is to get over here in the Pauline epistles and find out, and then be obedient to them. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul said that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And I think it's very important that we understand that these are not things that we'll just take for granted or do if we want to, or pay heed to them if we feel like it, but they are commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. More commandments than anything he says while he was on this earth. Because he spoke to one group concerning another message altogether. But what he revealed to Paul, and what he told Paul to write, and what we see here in practical exhortation are directly to us, and we must pay heed to them or we perish. I stand for prayer.